All right, well, what rich singing together. Thank you, music team, and great singing as we not only warm up our voices, but warm up our hearts to get ready to receive God's word tonight, of course. And we will end up in Psalm 22, but you can be turning to 1 Peter chapter 2 here at the beginning. 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you read through Scripture, of course, there are incredible accounts of suffering throughout the Old and New Testaments. But the premier example is really found in this text and what this text contains. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. Of course, 1 Peter is an epistle written to suffering Christians and written to those Christians so that they may suffer well, suffer faithfully, suffer according to the will of God, as you could say. So 1 Peter 2:20 picks up that first part. I'm going to pick it up in the middle of the verse. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Four. And so he doesn't just leave it at this instruction. Peter doesn't. This is what you need to do if you encounter suffering. Four, because you've been called for this purpose. This faithful endurance through suffering. Why? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. And then just some descriptions here. That hits it. There could be just a really strong period right there after steps. Peter goes on to describe Christ, who committed no sin, sinless, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. So what did he do instead of those things? That's typically the proper response, right? That's at least our natural response. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Kept doing it. Kept handing himself to the Father. You judge righteously. Not my will, but yours be done. I trust your will. And he himself, verse 24, bore our sins in his body on the cross. So yeah, the cross has to do with sins. Absolutely. Just not Christ's sins. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You want to know the context of this next part from Isaiah 53? Here it is. It's about sins. For by his wounds you were healed. That's right. Not only is this the premier example of suffering, this is one of the most significant passages about Christ's suffering in all of Scripture. Of course, verse 21, Christ then supplied that example of suffering that needs to be followed by his people, those who follow him as his disciples, and they are to endure it with patience, endure severe mistreatment, and again, for doing good. That's what it says about Christ in Acts, right? The book we're studying. Christ just went about doing good. Yet he's crucified. And so how did he endure so faithfully? Again, verse 23, is he kept entrusting himself. He kept handing himself over to the one he was absolutely convinced who judges justly or righteously, always does what is right. I'm just going to keep handing myself over to the Father. I can trust him to do what is right. And in the end, Jesus knew he would not have to vindicate himself. That's the hardest part about that, right? Not reviling back, not just stepping out against another when being mistreated. You got to vindicate yourself. You got to make it right. That's what we think. No, Jesus knew he would not have to do that. The Father would definitively vindicate him when he raised him out of the grave. and exalted him to his right hand. And again, verse 24, he himself bore our sins. One of the ways that Christ's suffering is so vastly unique is that no one could say, oh, it's because he did wrong. It's because he did something that deserved that. No. It is for our sins to heal our souls. So I thought this passage in the New Testament would set up the one we're going to study together in the Old Testament, Psalm 22. And it's worth mentioning here, as you can turn now to Psalm 22, that besides all of the ways you might be familiar, and you probably heard some of the references as I was reading that Matthew text, there are a lot of references during the trial and crucifixion of Christ that are from Psalm 22. There are a lot of those, but even if it weren't for those, we would still know this psalm is pointing to something beyond David's experience. David is the author, of course, human author of Psalm 22. But we know it's something beyond that. We know it wouldn't land, it wouldn't end with David's life. Yes, when we read the Psalms, we see, unless there are specific statements about some future king, we see these things as experiences that David had. He's describing his own experiences, absolutely. That's what we see here in Psalm 22. But what's interesting about this is a lament psalm, if you want to give it a technical term. And this is a very unique lament psalm in this way. There's no mention of David's sin. Very unique. If you trace out the lament psalms, you typically see some sort of sorrow, some sort of lamenting over one sin. That's not here. And then you also do not have an imprecatory plea. What is that? That's an appeal to God, typically made by David, sometimes other psalmists, that God would judge his enemies. David, of course, has the promise, 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic promise on his line. If he perishes before that is carried out, then the promise goes away. So he had a divine right, and he had a Godward focus to claim and pray those imprecatory prayers in that way. This psalm doesn't have it. Doesn't have that. It seems to me that the reason is because of its link, direct link, you could say, to the cross work of Christ. Again, Jesus Christ, the unblemished, perfect Lamb of God, had no sin in himself. And then secondly, instead of calling for God's judgment on his enemies, what did Christ plead with God to do in his greatest time of suffering? What did he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Some very unique suffering. It's for this reason, all these that we've mentioned here, that the Bible teaches in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Bold statement, but just answer this question. Try to. Who else suffered in the same way? Who else suffered for the same ends? No one. No one could. And so as Psalm 22 describes the suffering of not only David, but the final David as well, we need to be thinking about that, the ends, the intentions, the culminations of this suffering. And we're not going to do a full exposition of this psalm tonight. You can check that out on the website if you want to get more of a verse-by-verse format through this. We're going to pick some certain spots that particularly relate to the suffering of Christ tonight. And so in doing so, you can see in the back of your bulletin three distinct features of Christ's victory over unique suffering that makes him the exclusive Savior. Because he's victorious over unique suffering, well, he's the exclusive Savior then. And the first feature is this: his abandonment was incomparable. I'm going to read the first 21 verses for us here. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast forth from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of wild oxen. You answer me. Again, if you know your end of the Gospels, you're catching all sorts of links in that text. But I really want to focus in on verse 1 right now. And when Christ cries out these words of Psalm 22, verse 1, from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's really transporting all who heard it and all who read it throughout the ages into the context here of this psalm, Psalm 22. He's just giving the introduction. He's not going to quote the 21 verses we just did from the cross. These are very deliberate things he's going to say. But just highlighting that takes us into the context. But just let's think about this forsaking here, because it meant something much more to Christ than it ever did for David. Of course, the same is true for all the portions of this psalm that apply to Christ. But here's just a couple of principles we can think about in light of that. Number one, you have in your notes there, he was forsaken despite having unhindered fellowship. He was forsaken, first of all. He was abandoned truly by God. This wasn't just a feeling. Right? Sometimes we have a darker day. Trials are weighing us down. And we have a feeling God's far. We wonder, did he move away? Did he abandon? It's just based on a feeling, based on a particular circumstance. No, this is a fact. This wasn't a feeling. It wasn't just based on some sort of assessment of a circumstance. Christ received the wrath of God for sins. Most likely, of course, in the section I read, during that midday 3 hours of thick darkness while hanging on the cross, at that point, during that time, at least at the end of that time, completely cut off, cursed by God. So you have that part. And now just compare that with the eternal, the immeasurable fellowship and love between the Father and the Son, as recorded in John 17, where Jesus is praying to the Father, I'm looking forward to going back to what we had before the world began. Eternal, unhindered fellowship. Greg Harris noted the following. He said, even though his separation from the Father was only temporary, it was a separation uniquely agonizing for one so pure, for the one who knew in the deepest measure what it meant to have fellowship with God. Momentary separation from God may not sound so bad to us. However, we have not known the divine fellowship Jesus knew, nor do we currently possess the capacity to view this as he would. The absence of the Father would be the most unspeakable agony our Savior would encounter. End quote. Now, we can scratch the surface of this understanding by acknowledging this. We know this. There's a reality in relationships, and that is the closer the relationship, the more painful it is when it is severed. Christ was forsaken completely and abandoned on the cross. Just to be clear, he wasn't shocked by this. He wasn't shocked by this abandonment. He wasn't questioning the Father. Hey, I thought this was going to go in some other way. No, he had the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it's possible any other way for us to accomplish this redemptive plan, this eternal plan before the foundation of the world that in the counsel of the triune God we ordained would happen. If there's any other way, can there be a way? That was over at that point. He's not shocked by this. He's not questioning. Hey, I didn't know this was going to happen. No, that's why the sweating, the drops of blood. That's why the agony at Gethsemane. This was plan A before anything was created. You know what the book of Revelation calls him, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Plan A. And so Christ is just giving the fullest expression to these words in verse 1 of Psalm 22. He's making it clear to the world for all time what truly happened on the cross. Again, David certainly is sensing abandonment and forsakenness in his circumstance. It's clearly a life-threatening circumstance that David is in. Yes, he sensed that, but Christ was legitimately abandoned by God. So whatever circumstance caused David to write this, it cannot compare to what Christ experienced in the crucifixion, because he was forsaken despite having unhindered fellowship. Next, he was mocked despite possessing complete adoration, again, from the Father. I mean, you go through the Gospels and it becomes clear. Christ's teachings and miracles are absolutely irrefutable as originating from God, but nevertheless, they see him hanging on the cross. You heard it in Matthew 27 there. They use their natural reasoning. Oh, okay, this is the end of that. Yeah, there's some really amazing things that happen, and wow, we've never heard teaching like that, and we've never seen a bunch of signs like that either. But yeah, you're on the cross. You're next to criminals. So you're not only judged by Roman law here, you're not only a victim of Roman law, you're being judged by God. Clearly, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You heard the language. You trust in God? You're God's son? Wow, he must really delight in you. You must really be pleasing to him. They couldn't reconcile, of course, in their unbelief that Jesus was fully loved by the Father, and yet in this moment that we read about, he's being punished by the Father. You think about the absurdity of this. It wasn't just I mentioned his miracles, I mentioned his teaching. What about the audible voice booming out of heaven on multiple occasions saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." What about that? That's exactly what was prophesied about in Isaiah 42, verse 1. This complete adoration where Yahweh is speaking here. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." Christ, of course, perfectly submitted to the Father's will during his entire life. He became the ultimate example of obedience. He accomplished what no one could accomplish before that or after. So why did he suffer on the cross? The Old Testament had already provided the clear answer. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It's just clear words why Jesus was suffering. And so you think about one then being ridiculed. It's not only cruel, that'd be cruel for anyone, being ridiculed by even somebody who was being crucified for their own sins, as was happening to the right and to the left of him. That'd still be cruel. But this is the most twisted and perverted assessments of reality, probably some of the greatest expressions of unbelief ever uttered on the face of this earth. Looking at God's plan of salvation coming to pass right before their eyes and saying, you're a failure because you can't save yourself. We heard that verse 42 in there. That's from Psalm 22:7-8. Listen to Matthew 27:42 again. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe. Now we know, of course, as Christians, we know what the Bible teaches, that when Jesus paid for our sins, when he bought, he purchased, he redeemed our soul, he purchased salvation for us, he purchased our faith. There's no belief apart from Christ dying on the cross, perishing on the cross for sins. There is no faith. There can be no saving faith at that point. And so he is a, what they don't understand is he's a willing participant in his suffering. And that it's actually his death that's going to bring about the most glorious results ever for mankind. Any gospel presentation that centers most on Jesus' life and not on his death is a false gospel. You have to understand that. Yes, we talk about Jesus' life. We just talked about it, 1 Peter 2. Absolutely. But did it not culminate in his death? Anyone who ends on, well, yeah, Jesus, I worship Jesus. Yeah, he's just a great example of love. What is the great example of love? Well, his healings, and he went around being kind to people. What about the cross? God demonstrates his love, Romans 5. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Anything that goes any way away from that is false gospel. False gospel. Jesus didn't come to just live a really great life. He came for this, and that's why they're missing it. They're mocking the very reason he came. They're mocking the completion of the redemptive plan of God right here. I mean, think about it. If he came down, the whole world's condemned. Not only those living, not only those in the future, now those in the past, according to Romans 3 as well. Well, the reason God passed over their sins and let them become close with him is because of the future coming of the Messiah who would pay for those sins. The propitiation that would to come. That would come up in Christ. And so Christ here, he's being mocked for willfully laying down his life to save sinners. So unlike David, Christ is not a victim of circumstance. He's a predestined victim unto salvation. That's what Christ is. We'll continue to see some distinctions here coming up, but let's look at this second distinct feature of Christ's victory over unique suffering that makes him the exclusive Savior. Number one, his abandonment was incomparable. Number two, his deliverance was trailblazing. Look at verse 21 with me of Psalm 22. Of course, in this context here, from David's mouth, his plea for deliverance is answered at the end of verse 21, and actually, there's a way to translate this in the original text that can sound like this. If you have a New King James, if you have a New English translation, it'll sound like this. Save me from the mouth of the lion and the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. That's how you can take that verb tense there. You have done it. And so David gets to the end. He's assured of his deliverance. But there's a massive difference when you take this to Christ, because David's deliverance from life-threatening circumstances and Christ's deliverance from his life-threatening circumstances are pretty different. He would be delivered, but in a much different way, right? Think about this. David was clearly rescued and delivered from the experience of death. The greater David was saved or delivered out of death, having died. Here's maybe an analogy to illustrate the difference. Perhaps you're on some sort of ship in the ocean, and someone, you know, it's rocking, and somebody, you're about to fall, and somebody grabs your shirt and saves you from falling into the raging sea. But maybe later on, you do fall in, and somebody throws you a little raft, one of those little circle rafts, and pulls you in. What do? They saved you from the sea. That's two different things, right? Two different froms there. The author of Hebrews actually brings this out. Listen to Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from or out of death. And he was heard because of his piety. Christ knew that he'd be delivered from his death, but not before he died. Not before that. On Easter morning in Psalm 16, we'll see how King David placed his trust in the resurrection of the Messiah in that psalm. But here, David hoped, and he was praying that he'd be prevented from death. And this hope was fulfilled in Psalm 22. Absolutely, he was. On the other hand, Jesus Christ knew this wasn't possible for himself. He had to die in order to pay the necessary sacrifice for sins. But his prayers of anguish to God that we saw there in Hebrews 5, they might have sounded similar to David's statement, Psalm 16:10. Please, my God, do not abandon my soul, nor let your Holy One see corruption in the grave. It could have sounded exactly like that. So as he committed his spirit to the Father, perished on the cross. Have you ever thought about this? The ultimate act of faith. He's trusting that the Father will raise him from the dead, just as the Father had told him he would. Talk about faith. This is the faith of a Christian as well. How do you know? When you perish, you will rise one day. How do you know that? Because the Bible tells you. And we're going to see in a little bit here. Christ is the first fruits of that reality. That's how you know. That's how you know there. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, now if Christ is preached and he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ, I love where this goes. You don't have Christianity, basically, I could just sum it up like that. You don't have Christianity without Christ being raised. And if Christ has not been raised and our preaching's in vain, your faith is in vain. That's the faith I'm talking about. What kind of faith do you need to die with the full assurance you will rise again? You're not going to do that to yourself. You're dead. Your body's dead. You go to be with the Lord. Your soul is with the Lord. Your body's dead. You're not going to do anything to your body. God has to do that. Your faith is vain. Then what are you trusting in if Christ hasn't been raised? Moreover, he says, verse 15, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. Uh-oh. Because we're saying Christ is raised, Paul's saying. That's our whole message. Then we're false witnesses. You have to choose if he hasn't been raised. You have to call us false teachers. Because we testify against God, meaning if God's name, that he raised Christ, whom if he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And that's a lie, he's saying. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, here it is again, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. How do you know that God accepted Christ's sacrifice for sins? Only because he raised him from the dead. That was always part of Christ's message. It's rare to find Christ predicting his death without predicting his resurrection. You can find a few places. Typically, it also has the resurrection with it. That's why you're still in your sins. How would you know? Christ hasn't been raised. There's no vindicated sacrifice, accepted sacrifice for sins. And then he goes beyond that. Those who have fallen asleep, those who have perished in Christ, those who have died in Christ up to this point then have perished. They won't be raised. It's done. And so here's where he gets to, this great summary, just a punchline here. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only. Oh, this verse hits a lot of things. This verse is very helpful in a lot of ways. Of course, in its immediate context, but wow, it applies to a lot of things. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only. That's what we think is what Christ is going to make better. That's the best part of being a Christian, is this life, something in this life. We are most of all men to be pitied. That's a pathetic life, you see. That's a horrible, horrible life. That's not the message. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. And notice this, the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits. There's no reason to use that term unless there are those who follow. You could just say something else there. First fruits means there's some who will follow. Those who are in Christ, of course, will follow. This was the hope of the early Christians. They knew they wouldn't always escape the clutches of persecution, but even if they didn't, they were assured they'd be raised from the dead because Jesus was saved out of or from death. Again, very distinct. From David's deliverance, he was spared from death. But the Messiah had to die, of course. And this leads to the third and final distinct feature, as you turn back to Psalm 22 now. The third and final distinct feature of Christ's victory over unique suffering that makes him the exclusive Savior. And that is this, his praise is far-reaching. His praise is far-reaching. So in verses 22 to 26, you have David speaking of his personal praise among God's people for Yahweh's deliverance. So it's David speaking about his personal praise. And after that, he's not really involved. What is he doing? He's foretelling of the future global generational praise that Yahweh will receive. But before we get there, let's pick up this verse 22. Because the New Testament does this, and it puts it on the lips of Christ. Puts it on the lips of Christ. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2. And so what we're going to see in these final verses is first the Messiah gives praise. First the Messiah gives praise, and then he also receives praise. So David doesn't receive praise. The greater David does. Listen to how the New Testament puts verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Listen to how the author of Hebrews puts that and assigns it to Christ. Hebrews 2:9, but we do not see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, here we go, Psalm 22:22. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. There's a lot there. Let me just point out a few high points for us. Of course, we know from the suffering here, we know from verse 9 and verse 14, that this suffering involves the death on the cross, and it accomplished a few things. It brought about the sanctification of sinners, verses 10 through 11. And then it created this solidarity between the Savior and those who are saved, so much so that Christ can call them his brethren. It also did that. And then in 14 to 15, there's this suffering that Christ performed that delivered that same group, his brethren, from being enslaved to fear of death by destroying the power of the devil. That's what he did. But what's this have to do with praise? What's this have to do with the praise, which again is in verse 12, and that's at Psalm 22:22. Well, it demonstrates something. You know, this is all in a passage. It's set in a passage about suffering. But it's set in a passage where of course, the triune God knew what the suffering would bring about. And so it demonstrates there's nothing about Christ's death that signified defeat. Nothing. Rather, foreordained victory. Christ can praise God in the midst of God's people because Christ became a man and he died in place of sinful men. But when did this praise occur, you might ask? Hebrews tells us that, you know, gets in, puts it, associates it with Christ. When did this happen? Well, it had to be after his resurrection, because that's when he defeated sin and death. It had to be after that, so it's probably happening during his appearances between his resurrection in John 20 and his ascension in Acts 1. It's possible to say it happened there. It could have happened when he entered into heaven and praised God in front of the Old Testament saints. Could happen there as well. All that being said, it's true that like David, praise was on the lips of Christ, even though a major difference was, think about this, the praise of Christ was because of his death again. Because he died, that's why he goes with God's people and praises God. That's incredible. So first, the Messiah gives praise for God's plan coming to pass. And then next, in the final verses here of Psalm 22, the Messiah also receives praise. Again, David looks ahead now into the future as he's writing this psalm to this global generational praise that the Lord will receive for his great deliverance. So right there, again, we know he's looking out ahead beyond his own life. And so certainly David has much more in mind than his own deliverance at this point. This is a worship that's described here in 27 to 31 that neither he nor any of his sons ever received. Look down at verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. There's no reason to take these verses as referring to anything else other than the millennial kingdom. That's when Christ will physically reign on earth in Jerusalem. I mean, the language should be jumping off the page. There's so many spots where this language occurs. Isaiah 60, Jeremiah 33, Zechariah 14. Listen to Daniel 7:13. Daniel 7:13. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Again, how this links up with the Abrahamic covenant, you could hear that language in there as well. Of course, what Christ accomplished fulfills that covenant. In addition, of course, it brings in the new covenant to that. And you can look at text after text about this worship of Yahweh coming in the kingdom because of the king, because of the Messiah and what he has done. Many texts about that. And so Christ and his righteous reign become the central focus of worship in the kingdom. So here's what you have here. David, he's looking ahead to it with eyes of faith, but Christ will receive the worship for generation after generation because he has done it. It is finished in Christ. He's the one who fulfills all this. Isn't that incredible? Just seeing these differences between how David is writing these things, how Christ is receiving them and accomplishing them. So let's just review where we've been in this text as we transition to our time around the Lord's table. If you're in Christ, if you have entrusted yourself to his finished work alone, looked away from yourself, you don't trust anything in yourself to present to God for righteousness. You trust completely in what Christ has done, completely in his perfect life, then you're in Christ. And so, and if that's the case, how can you be certain you'll never be abandoned by God? Listen to Hebrews 13:5. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Again, just think back. If God abandoned the Son, God the Father abandoned the Son on the cross, and you're in Christ, then why would he abandon you? That's already been paid. This is the promise to the Christian, Hebrews 13. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What can man do to me? You're in God's hand. John 10. No one can snatch you out of my hand or my Father's hand. No one is greater than my Father. And what's he say after that? This mind-blowing statement, Father and I are one. That's how you can be sure you'll never be abandoned by God if you're in Christ. Christ was abandoned in your place. Here's another one. If you're in Christ, how can you be sure you'll be saved out of death? Yeah, Christ could come at any point, take his church with him to heaven. Absolutely, that can happen. Or you might perish. You might perish. How can you be sure to be saved out of the grave? John 11:25, of course, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. There it is. There's no other, that doesn't even make any sense apart from his work. That's nonsensical. What do you mean? Live and dies. What? How does this work? Well, Christ did it. That's how it works. He died and he lives. He lives forevermore. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He means eternally, right? Eternal death. And then I love that question. This doesn't end it there. This is incredible evangelistic text. This is not, do you believe this? He asked them. Of course, not a lot of faith going on in John 11. Not a lot of faith. Do you believe this? So again, Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. We saw that. Firstborn from the dead. First, many to follow. All those in him will follow one day. And then we looked at this last part, finally here, about the kingdom. How can you be sure you'll be worshiping him in his kingdom if you're in Christ? Well, isn't it interesting, the New Testament teaches in terms of spiritual status, You're already in the kingdom in terms of status. Colossians 1, 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ purchased all that. All that we just talked about. He purchased our deliverance. He purchased this transference. He purchased redemption. He purchased forgiveness of sins. This is what we celebrate and commemorate together at the Lord's table. This is exactly what we do. And so as we talk about just what we're going to partake of together, just as the Lord ordained that his followers would remember his sacrifice by partaking of symbols of his death in place of sinners. These are symbols. There's no special spiritual energy or anything. You don't get the Holy Spirit by these symbols. You don't get spiritual juice and energy from these symbols. How do you get that? By faith. We just saw it. By faith. This is an act of faith as well. This is a remembrance, a time of remembrance for those who are in Christ. If you're not sure you're in Christ, no problem. We're glad you're here. You probably don't want to partake of this. This is for those who are in Christ, who have given their life to Christ, to say, yes, he is my Lord. He is my Savior. These things are true of me, all these things we talked about tonight, because he purchased them for me. And I walk out my life in obedience to him, which doesn't look perfect all the time, does it? But I live my life bent towards him and what he says now, not myself. That's the Christian. That's those who are in Christ. That's those who remember his sacrifice in this way. So in a moment, the music team is going to come on up, and our ushers will come during that song, and they will just pass the elements around. You can just take the cups are stacked. Just take a stacked cup, and then I'll come back up after the song and lead us through that. So you can all stay seated. The ushers will be passing the elements. But let me pray for our time here. Lord, we do just thank you as we looked at just a brief sketch of just the suffering, Lord Jesus, that you have done on the cross. And Lord, what that meant to you, in light of just especially that unhindered fellowship, in light of the just flagrant mocking when you're actually doing the Father's will, when you're actually accomplishing salvation for sinners. And then we see this just trust in the great rescue out of death and in the future kingdom. Surely that's the joy that was set before you, Lord Jesus, that you would accomplish all that. Just as it was planned. So, Lord, the fact that we can be a part of that, how can this be? Lord, may we understand it's by grace that we are in. It's because of the blood covering our sins that we can't do anything. We can't self-atone. We can't do anything for one sin. There's nothing we can offer you. There's nothing we could do. We could live our lives perfect the rest of our days, and it wouldn't atone for anything because we're polluted by nature. We can't be like Christ. He's the perfect Lamb of God. He is undefiled. He is completely set apart, sinless, pure. And so, Lord, we just want that to be exalted, that truth in our time. So may this be a time of just remembrance of your finished work for us. May this be a time of just examining our hearts to see if there's any way, as David prays, that any errant way, any way that would be a hindrance to our walk. And may this be a time of just finding the joy of our salvation all over again. So, Lord, thank you for what you've done, and thank you for this time you've set apart for our body now. We pray that you would be honored in it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.